You may be seated, you who are the light of the world. You knew that, right? The Bible is wonderful at teaching about the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ and pointing all of the of everything that happens in creation and all over the world directly at his glory. But for everything that the scriptures is about God and about Christ, about who he is, there's a lot of statements in the Bible that talk about you. So we need to understand who we are within the context of who God is and how great he is. And so you are the light of the world. And the Bible is very specific about what we look like as lights of the world. We are a light of the world, like a city that is on a hill that cannot be hidden. If you've ever driven somewhere at night and you see off in the distance a city, that you certainly can see that. It cannot be hidden, the lights. The lights shine glory to all around that area. We know that's a city. That's people gathered. That's people living amongst one another. And there's no mistaking that. When people see you, do they see the light of God? Do they see that there's no mistaking who you are and what God is? Because they look at you and there's no question. You are a light of the world. But too many of us, the scripture says, we put that under a basket. We don't want people to know. We don't do that. A light is made to shine light around the world, to bring warmth and bring sight to those who do not currently have it. So, here's where it gets real for us. But yes, we are the light of the world. Yes, the scriptures talk about us. Yes, we need to know what we need to do, but there's a purpose behind what we do. And it says that people may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's not about us. It's not about you, though it is to you. It's about God. Well, what if I told you this morning that God wants to accomplish something amazing through you? Some of you are like, I'm on board with that. That's why I'm here. I'm here at Huntington University because God's going to do something great with me. He's preparing me over the next 4 years, for some of us, five. Let's be real honest about where that's going. For some of us, five, to prepare us for something that is great. And we're like, yep, that's me. Some of us are like, God could never accomplish something great through me. God could never use me. I am broken. I came here because this is my last hope. I can't be somebody. So I'm just going to try and get my way because education is the next thing I'm supposed to do. So I'll do that and I'll hope that something miraculous happens. But I'm not overly optimistic. That's where some of us are. That's where some of us have been. And as I say that to the students who are here, there are big peoples in the room that are nodding their heads, yes. I still feel that way. I still feel like God could not accomplish something great through me, and we're all wrong. We're all wrong. I'm going to tell you something that my grandfather, when we're singing How Great Thou Art, man, he would have been in the front row harmonizing, screaming, and we would have had to elbow him and say, Grandpa, go preach now. He'd have been having a Holy Spirit moment. It would have been amazing. He's like, finally, these kids are doing my music. He'd have been gone right back, but he was an amazing man. And he shared some amazing words with pretty much everyone he came in contact with. He would say, you have been perfectly created to accomplish the very specific task that God has given you to do. He hasn't created you in a way to create something that he hasn't given you to do. He's given you a task. It's your job to find what that task is and accomplish that mission. But I think we get hung up on everybody else's mission and worry about how we're not created to do these great things or not created to do these other things. We think that God can't possibly be using us without understanding that he's made us perfectly. Perfectly. You're perfect no matter how you've been created to accomplish a very specific task that he has given you to do. So I think about this room. I look at this room right here, and I look at all of these amazingly, uniquely qualified individuals, and the potential from this room is world-changing. That's not a joke. World changing. Just glance around real quick. Don't go make eye contact. It gets weird. Just glance around and see all these people and say, the exponential power in this room is unbelievable. Amen. Praise God. We got a Southern Baptist over here. You can count on that. Shouting amens at us United Brothers. Like, are you allowed to do that? Are you allowed to say amen out loud? Yes, absolutely. This is one of the most remarkable rooms on earth in this moment. Not even joking. Not even trying to pump up your egos. I'm just telling you that's the truth. If every single one of us took seriously the specific call that God has on our lives, the impact of the world on the world would be unbelievable. And I want to talk to you about a specific person in God's scriptures today that God uniquely qualified for a job, and she fulfilled that job perfectly. She had the option, like all of us, to not fulfill that job, but she chose to fulfill that job, and amazing things happened because of her. I'm going to share this with you today. If you have your Bible and you want to open to the book of Esther, you can do that. I will fly right through the scriptures, just cherry-picking on my way as I go, doing an overview. I told someone earlier, this is like a Sports Center view of Esther. I just kind of highlight, and then I'm done. I'm going to go, da-da-da, and you're going to all applaud, and that's how it's going to work. But actually, that's not how it's going to work. But I'm going to share with you some interesting aspects of Esther and what happened in her life. And I'll just read a little bit, if you can keep up. This is Esther 1, starting with verse 1 through 3. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, I love how scripture says, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, if you know your map, that's a big area, over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. Picture the greatest party you've ever been to in your life. Best food. For me, it would be barbecue, steaks. All, if it used to eat grass, I'm eating it. Party, great. You've got all of the most important celebrities, red carpets, bounce houses, monster trucks. I got an amen again from the Texas lady. And so, the greatest party. Now make that go over 7 days. This is a giant party, epic in nature. And the scripture says this, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. The king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Give them what they want. You could read this and think to yourself, wow, the king really likes people. He spared no expense in throwing the most amazing party, but his party was in no way about or for anyone but himself. This was a display of his greatness. He's saying, look what I have. Enough golden vessels for everyone. Look how generous I am. In fact, this party is a monument to my awesomeness. And because of the sheer size of the guest list, in order to keep the red carpet at a manageable length, his queen, Vashti, had to throw a separate party for the women in a separate part of the city. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I think we all know what that means, he commanded his men to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the provinces and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But he married a woman. And she is an amazing person who has her own intellect and her own mind, and I didn't know how great women were until I married one and had two more. And you don't tell them to do anything. And it's beautiful. So we find out, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. I think every one of us saw that coming. At this, the king became enraged. Not upset, not a little bit frustrated. And his anger burned within him. His fragile little ego had been crushed, and he was ticked. And I thought about this little truth about building our kingdoms. When we orchestrate our world to be about us, which he had done, then everything that happens in our lives that does not back up our high opinion of ourselves must be vanquished. We become exceedingly angry when people don't support our worldview is that this world is about me. So King Ahasuerus did what every reasonable person does when they have a difficult decision. They find a group of people whose very livelihood, hope, and joy is tied to their happiness, and they say, what do you think I should do? So he gathered the yes men who are going to come in, and they're going to say something that makes him happy. Not the truth, not what he needs to hear, but what will make him happy. And we do that. So be careful when you gather voices about your opinion, that you're gathering the right voices. Don't just gather the voices that are going to say what you want to hear. Gather the voices that are going to give you the right outlook on the situation. So we ask them, what is to be done about Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus. And the king's officials came up with this amazing response. They said, Queen Vashti can never come into your presence again. That way, all of the women in your 127 provinces will know that this kind of behavior from a woman to a man will not be tolerated. We're going to send a message with this. Oh, wait. Here's the good part. We're going to have a year-long beauty contest where all the most amazing women, powerfully good-looking, are going to come in and we're going to spend a year-long finding the most beautiful one, and she's now going to become your wife. He's like, that is a great idea. Put it in stone. Make it happen. Go. It says, the advice pleased the king. You think? Now, I love how Scripture uses this language. Now, meanwhile, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So because of her beauty, we learn through Scriptures that she rose to prominence. The king's court, all the people who knew the king, loved her. She was great. She was good-looking. She had a great personality. She was everything that anybody could want. And so she rose to prominence. They said, this is the one for you. And Mordecai had said, you can't tell them who you are. And the Scriptures tell us that Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, then Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. He was great. He was there for her. He was always there to see what's going on. Though he could not go near her, he would send messages back and forth about what she was to do, how she was to behave. And at this point, he said, don't tell them who you are. They cannot know that you're one of the people of God. You're one of the Israelites. Well, here's what was happening to her. The king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. One day when Mordecai was at the palace gate, he would go every day to check on her. He heard some people talking about what their plans were. They wanted to assassinate the king. They wanted to take King Ahasuerus out. Here's where we learn about, the story takes a little bit of a twist. Well, they investigate, find out that this was true, that they were going to do that, and they take care of them. Now we learn about another key figure in the story. And before I share with you his name, I find this fascinating, how they celebrate holidays throughout the world and even in our own country. And so there's another key figure. But Jewish people all over the world, they still celebrate the feast and the banquet that came out of this, to celebrate Esther and what she did that day. And so they hold festivals and parties, and they gather in local synagogues for the public reading of the story of Esther. And every time this man's name is read, the whole congregation, including the children who have noisemakers and horns, whatever it takes, when his name is read, they all boo. They're drowning out the name of this person. Every time it is read, they just boo. And we're going to try that. His name is Haman. Absolutely. So every time you hear the name Haman, I heard you sing, "How great is our God." I heard you sing things amazing. So I know you got more in you than that. So we're going to talk about Haman. There we go. In the local synagogue would laugh at us because we just didn't bring it. But we'll get better as it goes on. Well, we learn about Haman, who is the highest authority, second only to the king. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. He could not, because Mordecai's faith was in the one true God, and that did not allow him to bow down before any other. This was a crisis of faith for Mordecai. He could save his life and bow. But for how long would he save his life? And the bigger question is, at what cost? As followers of Jesus, we may never be in danger of losing our lives, but I wonder how many of us just kind of go along with things when we should be standing up for Christ. We should be making sure that we honor him above all, even more than our safety and comfort. God's glory was more important to Mordecai, so he made it very clear that he was unable to bow down because of his faith in the one true God of the Israelites. Well, as a result, Haman...
Boo!
Folks from the well, you're blowing it for us. The students are nailing it, mainly the ones sitting over in this section over here. But he disdained, he would not lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole nation. He didn't just want to punish Mordecai. He wanted to punish every Jewish person everywhere. That's pure spite. Well, a date was set, and the method by which the Jews would be exterminated was determined. Letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. There's a lot in this story to discuss, but the next section that I want to talk about is where I want to land, because I feel like it's the backbone on which this entire story hangs. The stakes are high. The word that is used is total annihilation. So through a messenger, Mordecai explains to Esther that she needs to go before the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And this is not such a simple task. When we think of kings and queens, we think about Camelot. We think about the benevolent couple giving joy to everyone they come in contact with. But this was not the case. In Esther's time, the queen was not to come into the presence of the king unless she was summoned. In fact, no one was allowed to come into the presence of the king unless they were summoned. This was a way to cut down on assassination attempts and needy people. If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. Esther had every reason to be horrified. And we learn also as we read the scriptures that maybe the king's desire for her had begun to wane at least just a little bit. In real time, what was taking place, this took place over about 5 years. And then on top of that, Esther believes that maybe the king doesn't want to see her anymore, but she sends a message back to Mordecai saying, "I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. I get what you're saying, Mordecai, but to be honest, I'm not liking my chances." And here's the part that I find the most personally challenging and inspiring. Mordecai sends this message to Esther. "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. God will be faithful even if you will not be." And I want to briefly key in on the amazing faith that Mordecai had. He explains that relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews regardless of her actions. He is unwavering in his foundational belief that God will save his people. Perhaps he was resting on the promise that was taught to his people thousands of years earlier, where God says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." He had a bunch of people that were getting ready to go into the promised land. They were horrified. They saw the people out there, and they said, "We cannot beat them." And God says, "You're not going to beat them. I am. You are my agents. You are my tools. You've been perfectly created to accomplish a task that I've given you to do. Now go and do it. Don't be afraid. Be courageous." That's what Mordecai knew. And that's what he was trying to get across to Esther. I think we've all had moments in life, again, when we've chosen to remain silent or not be courageous. We've all had times when we should have done something. We should have said something. And though our need for self-preservation might not be as drastic as Esther's, we still choose to avoid conflict. Too often we choose the easy path of conflict avoidance when we could and should be standing up for what is right and what is just and what is fair, regardless of the outcome. Is your faith in God strong enough to leave the outcome to Him, even if it looks like a perceived loss in the meantime? Do you love God enough to build His kingdom, and not your own? Esther could have saved her life, but for how long and at what cost? Jesus asks, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Well, the next time you stay away from a challenge in life because it makes you uncomfortable, ask yourself, what is this really costing me? What long-term gain am I giving up for this short-term comfort? Let me again return to the backbone on which I believe that this message is hanging. You have been perfectly created to accomplish the very specific tasks that God has given you to do. Now, sometimes people tell us in our world that you can do and be anything you want. Not true. Not true. I wanted to be a professional football player. I would have been a professional football player had I been 6'3" and ran a 4.4 40. Unfortunately, I'm 5'8 and run just a tick under 5 flat. Not world class. Ran, I should say. I was not equipped to be a professional football player. God had something far greater in mind for me that I could not have known had I pushed and banged and gone after something that I was not called to be. So we're not called to be something we're not called to be. We're called to be what God has called us to be, and it's your job to find out what that is, not chase what it is not. Esther had been perfectly and uniquely qualified to accomplish this God-given task. And some of us are like, yeah, cry me a river. She was made beautiful and smart and charming and witty and amazing. Give me that burden. I'll carry that load all day long. It is tough, I'm going to be honest. I'm so sorry. I hate it when I ruin things like that, but I just couldn't. You go for the laugh and you shouldn't. But it's, anyway, amen. Have a great day. But the reality is that Esther's beauty and charm and wit and amazing view of life made her life more dangerous, not more safe. Esther's unmatched and award-winning beauty put her in harm's way. It did not shield her from it. And a beautiful challenge that I believe Mordecai offers to her is summed up when he says this: who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Who knows, Esther, if you were not uniquely qualified for this very purpose? Who knows if you were not placed here in this circumstance for such a time as this? For the students here this morning, especially the new students, the freshmen and the transfers, you're going to experience a new kind of freedom here that you have not experienced before. For some of you, you are experiencing the taste of real freedom for the first time. Some of you think you're here because this is where your parents wanted you to go. And so you think, I'm not really being free because this is where my mom and dad wanted me to go. Look around, they're not here, you're free. It's a beautiful opportunity. As much influence as your parents can have on your life, like Esther, it's your time. It's your time. It was Esther's path to obedience. It was not Mordecai's walk. It was hers. And you can follow the path of building your own kingdom now, or you can build God's kingdom. You can shine light on your own greatness, or you can shine light on God's. If you choose to build your own kingdom, I can tell you this, you will not live a life of risk. You'll always be hedging your bets because you've got so much to lose. But if you build God's kingdom, your life will be characterized by risk, excitement, mystery, and reward. That's a way more fun life to have. I can tell you that the beauty fades, athletic ability goes away. Gravity is undefeated. The things that you're counting on now to give you significance will not last. I'm telling you this, character is the new 20. Character is forever. Doesn't even fade in this life. Character is eternal. Esther had to wrestle with that reality. I can risk everything, and who knows? Or I cannot risk everything, and I can hide in the palace, afraid that the next knock on the door will be the knock that ends my life. And that's not living. One of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite authors is this: God created you so that your life would count, not so that you could count the days of your life. For such a time as this is a concept that we all need to take to heart. Whenever we're faced with a challenge, we must avoid the natural response of seeking safety and security, but rather look for the purpose of God. Ask, am I here for such a time as this? Has God placed me in this specific moment and equipped me as needed for a very specific purpose ordained by Him? Am I willing to do the right thing, even if it costs me my job or worse yet, a letter grade? When Esther was resolved to God's plan for her life, she was able to say this: I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Jesus said something similar after praying that the horrors of the crucifixion would pass over him, saying, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." If you're seeking God's kingdom, then I can assure you that you will always be able to live and even find joy in the results. You will have resolve. Well, the biggest risk in all this, there is risk in this information. This is great information for us all to have. But the biggest risk is that we tend to make our faith and our acts of bravery about us. And this isn't about having our best life. Life must always be about bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ. We let our light shine so that others will see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, not us. As Esther was not truly alive until she gave up the rights to her life, we are not truly fully alive until we exchange our identity for Christ's. Paul, at the end of his life, said, "I am poured out. I got nothing left. I'm laying on the floor with nothing, and Christ has the glory." He was saying, "I had a good life because it was not about me. And I feel good with that, and I'm ready to go and be with Him." Jesus taught this. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Careful what you're hanging on to. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Several centuries after Esther, Jesus was born to a humble Jewish girl in a sleepy village in ancient Palestine. Clearly this happened because the Jews were not exterminated in Esther's day. One selfless act of obedience turned out to be an act of grace for all who call Jesus Lord. Esther wasn't thinking about us in this room, promise you that, but we benefited. God came from heaven as the man Jesus Christ, died on a cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, and will one day return again. And a key component for making this a possibility was the courageous obedience of one woman named Esther. Who will know Jesus because of you? We may never know this side of eternity what God will accomplish through our courageous obedience. And if our life is about safety and security, then we probably won't be all that obedient anyway. We'll risk only that which we are not afraid to lose. But if our lives are about the glory of God, then we will risk it all because we understand that we have nothing to lose. Not my will, but yours be done. And if I perish, I perish. Let's pray. Lord, let those be the call on our heart today. Your very words, not my will, but yours be done. Let that be what we're about, not seeking after the things that bring us vainglory, but about the things that shine a light on you, that people may see the goodness we do and not see us, but see you in us. Lord, let that be the echoing words, not my will, but yours be done, and let this be our resolve. And if I perish, I perish. Amen.